I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 130. Well, we'll consider this morning another in this collection of Psalms of Ascent from 120 to 134 in the Psalter. But before reading of God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our great triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we bow in a spirit of humility before you this day, acknowledging our dependence upon you for all things, acknowledging the truth, sufficiency, and clarity, and hope of your word. We give you thanks for the wondrous, justifying grace that is found in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, for such forgiving grace that is spoken of so clearly even here in this psalm written so many hundreds of years before the incarnation of Christ, but yet looking in wondrous hope through the divine wonder of the grace of Revelation, speaking of such wondrous work that is found in our Savior. And give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are pliable in your wondrous hands this morning. In the name of Christ, our risen Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. A song of ascent. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The word of our God, you may be seated. It was just over 500 years ago, on October 31st, that Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, was used of the Lord to spark a return to the authority, sufficiency, and clarity of God's Word. Of course, Luther was not alone. The Lord used many other faithful leaders within the church in this period of the Reformation to direct God's people back to the fundamental truths surrounding the gospel. And so on this Reformation Sunday, this last Sunday in the month of October, we are mindful of our church heritage. We are grateful for the Lord's provision to raise up such faithful teachers. But most of all, we give praise to the God of our salvation. And on this Sunday, as we seek to do every Sunday, we long to exalt his name above all other names. We desire to seek his praise above our own. And we long to learn more and more about the wondrous nature of the gospel of free and sovereign grace, without which we would remain lost in our rebellion and undone in our wickedness of heart. In turning our attention to the Psalms, another of our Reformed forefathers, John Calvin, writes of the Psalms that they are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. There is not an emotion of which one can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit comforts us in all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities. In short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. And so all of the emotions that we experience in the inner man, the restlessness and agitation that comes at the core of who we are, all of those inward thoughts and feelings that can lead to such things as guilt and shame, or things like fear, worry, and anxiety, all of the complexities of the inner life are reflected here in the Psalms. Imagine a highly trained physician. who masterfully asks the right sets of questions and skillfully assesses all of the symptoms of the patient in order to have a correct diagnosis every single time. But if he has no remedy, if he has no solution toward healing, then what's the point, really? It's not enough to identify the problem. We need to be provided the solution. And so while the Psalms diagnose, they also prescribe. They offer hope and they offer comfort to the weary and broken and even rebellious soul. And just like a masterful physician, Psalm 130 is particularly adept at revealing the depths of the human heart and directing us toward the living God in whom we find forgiveness of sins. And so first, this morning, as we look at this psalm, notice that we find the psalmist in the depths. We're going to look at several different gazes or looks, if you will, that the psalmist experiences throughout this psalm. And so first, this morning, we could call this a look or a gaze within. Again, verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Now we saw this, you might remember from Psalm 129 last week, but notice again here that the psalmist does not address the particulars of the composition of this psalm. In other words, he doesn't speak exactly as to how or why he finds himself in this lowly condition. Perhaps he is in the depths because of some particularly hard and difficult physical trial that he is enduring, and it feels as though he is plunged into despondency. Or perhaps it's at the hand of another who has belittled him, mocked him, maligned his name, perhaps because of his relationship with the Lord, and he feels weary and burdened, and it seems as though there is little hope of escape. Or perhaps it's his own sin and rebellion that has led to horrific consequences or a conscience that weighs him down. Very simply, we don't know how he found himself here in the depths, but he recognizes that he cannot get himself out. There are somewhere around 30 psalms in the book of the Psalter in which the psalmist turns to the Lord in times of trouble. Psalms in which we find similar language of that feeling of sinking down or being overwhelmed with circumstances and overwhelmed with the flood of emotional torment within. Psalm 40, for example, he drew me up from the pit of destruction. Psalm 42, my soul is cast down within me. Or Psalm 69, I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. All very vivid images of what it can feel like to be in despondency. If you've ever had that sinking feeling of entrapment, you know that you can find yourself in that pit of despair suddenly or gradually. For example, maybe you're just going along in life, everything seems to be fine, things are relatively predictable and stable with your day in and day out routine. Until that's disrupted, you don't realize how delightful that can be. But then, like getting blindsided at an intersection, something happens in your life that just rattles your world. That person who you thought was a dear friend betrays your confidence. That child who you thought was always the easy and compliant one seems to have morphed into someone completely different. You face the possibility of being laid off from your job and all of the ramifications that come with that. Your spouse has been cherishing something dark for months or even years. It comes to light and it's like you don't even know who this is. But the doctor calls and leaves a voicemail telling you that you need to come in for further testing because there was something on your routine physical that he didn't like. And there you are, suddenly in the depths. Or it could have been a gradual descent as you find yourself sort of slipping down as in a gradual incline. You can feel yourself descending as the anxious or fearful thoughts just seem to pile one on top of the other. And it doesn't seem like there's anything to grasp onto as you find yourself on that downward descent. Perhaps it's fear of losing control of your circumstances or your children. Perhaps it's fear of the future. Maybe fear or anxiety, wondering if you can even trust God because in this despondency you find yourself slipping back again and again, wondering if you can truly trust Him. Or perhaps it's a return to the same sin pattern that you thought was put to death and it creeps up there once again. Maybe you're in the depths because you think back to those early stages of life in which you had so much hope and anticipation of what your life was going to be like, but things didn't materialize, and you become resentful toward those closest to you. Emotionally, at some point, we have probably all felt as the psalmist. And when that happens, whether it's a sudden onslaught or whether it's a downward, gradual descent, either way, I think our temptation is toward isolation, withdrawal from others, but also from the Lord, even disappointment and anger toward Him because we know that He can do all things, but we can be tempted to blame Him because He has allowed such circumstances to come into our lives. But instead, notice that the psalmist turns to the Lord. Instead of isolation, instead of blame shifting, instead of that trump card of victimization, it's out of the depths that he cries to his covenant Lord. And this is our second point that we learn from the psalm, is he cries to the Lord for help. He goes from this look inward to now we could say a look downward in a posture of humility. We see this in the second part of verse 1. I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And so notice the important causal connection here. He is in the depths, and so he cries to the Lord. It is in the depths that he recognizes this inability, again, to pull himself out, and so he comes to the Lord. He doesn't think of prayer as a last resort. He doesn't try to use all of his own efforts and ingenuity, and then when he can't do anything else, then he goes to the Lord in prayer. But no, he approaches the Lord first and foremost in a posture of humility, coming confidently and coming expectantly to his God. And you see, by addressing God as Lord, every time you see the word Lord in your English Bibles in all caps, that's the covenantal name of God, Yahweh. And as the psalmist cries out to the Lord, he is reminding himself of the covenantal relationship that he shares with the living God, that he is a child of the great King, while he belongs to the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. You see, I can't go to him as Lord while at the same time making accusations against him. I can't go to him as Lord while I am seeking to shift the blame or make excuses. But to speak to him as Lord is to remind myself of who I am and who he is, that he is the creator and I am the creature, that he is the one who at all times sustains me while I am at all times dependent, while he is the one who has redeemed me, while all I can offer is my great need and depth of sin. And so crying out to him as Lord sets my heart in that proper posture of humility. And so when we find ourselves in the depths, we must do what the psalmist does. Cry out to the Lord. Call to him. Come to him in prayer with confidence, knowing that as my heavenly Father, he hears my voice and he is attentive to my cries for mercy. Sinclair Ferguson, in writing about prayer, he writes this: in prayer, we are confessing our own limitations and weakness. We are laying aside any notion of having any resources within ourselves. while we turn in humility to the God of unlimited power, kindness, mercy, and love. And so the conviction that we are His and He is ours leads to this confident approach on the part of the psalmist, going to the Lord in prayer. And that brings us to the third thing that we see in this psalm, as he hopes in the nature of the Lord, hopes in His pardoning grace. And so again, the psalmist is in the depths as he looks within. He assumes a posture of humility as he looks down, as it were, before the Lord. And then it's the nature of God which feeds his mind and heart. And we could call this a third look, a look upward to his great God and King. I think a wonderful exercise for us to engage in our own reading of the Psalms is to seek to identify not only with the psalmist as he writes what sort of circumstances, trials, hardships, even spirit of thanksgiving and joy he comes to the Lord, but what sorts of attributes of God's nature does he give attention to in those particular psalms? And how does meditating upon such things feed my own heart and soul? And so we could think of these things, these attributes of the Lord, think of them almost as lifelines being thrown down to him in the depths, that when he meditates upon such truths, he is wrapping his mind around such things and his heart to such things, and they serve to pull him out of despondency. And notice what brings hope and comfort to him in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you were to keep a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And so whatever it is that has contributed to this feeling of despondency, whether it's a physical hardship, whether it's the oppression of another, whether it's the conscience because of indwelling sin, whatever it is, the psalmist is using this circumstance, you see, as an opportunity to consider the reality of his own sinful heart and the need that he has for the forgiveness of the Lord. Because regardless of what brought him here to the depths, regardless of what brings us to the depths, the greater need, in fact, the greatest need of all, is that we find forgiveness. And in many ways, verses 3 and 4 capture the theological truth that was at the heart of the Reformation. How can I, a sinner, whose heart is wicked and deceitful, and yet fully known and exposed before the living God, who knows all of the motives and inclinations, the deep recesses of such a heart, how can I stand before him? Who can make his heart clean? Who can cleanse his own conscience? Calvin wrote, "There is not one man who is not covered with infinite pollutions. Should God determine to deal with us according to the strict demands of his law, which he has every right and prerogative to do, and to summon every one of us, man, woman, and child, before his just tribunal," Calvin writes, "not one of the whole human race would be able to stand. It is the mercy of God which is their only refuge." The Lord is truly sovereign. He is sovereign even over the one who is in the depths, because it is there that he meets us with his grace. We read earlier this morning from Luke chapter 5, that wonderful passage in which the paralytic is brought by his friends to Jesus. Perhaps they have heard the wonderful stories of the Master who has performed unbelievable, miraculous healings. They hear that he is in the area and they reason to themselves, we have got to get our friend into the presence of this one who can heal him. The place is so crowded that they are not deterred. They go to the roof and they pull aside the tiles and lower their friend, perhaps even without a word, before Jesus, because it's obvious what the need is. It's obvious what they want. And perhaps if you were one of the friends who labored to bring your dear brother before this Master, and you hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," you begin to wonder, what just happened? Why did he not heal him? Are we going to have to pull him back through the roof and take him home, and he goes back to the same life as before? Maybe Jesus is not who I thought he was. You see, it's offensive to the point that we think we know what our biggest need is. When we are in the depths, we think the biggest solution, the biggest need that we have is simply to get out of the depths. When a trial comes into our lives, we think that the best thing to happen is for the trial to be removed and to be passed. What we learn is that the main problem in your life is not your circumstances that need changing. It's not even the people in your life that need to be altered. It's not even the alleviation of physical pain and illness. And this is in no way to dismiss the reality of such things. But what Jesus is teaching in Luke chapter 5, and what the psalmist has come to understand himself, is that the biggest problem in your life is something much deeper than the presenting problem that you think. Martin Luther was very much a medieval man in his own thinking and reasoning, was returning one day to his studies and was caught in a horrific thunderstorm. Not just a thunderstorm that we might experience living here in Central Florida, but in his mind, it was a picture of something much deeper going on within his troubled conscience, that his soul was not right with God. And so as he was taught, he cried out to St. Anne, who in Rome was believed to be the mother of the Virgin Mary, promising that if he were saved, he would give his life to God. But even in the monastery, he could not find peace for his troubled conscience. The more that he was confronted with the holiness of God, the more aware he became of his filthy and wretched mind and heart. And so he filled his life with greater zeal, studying the Word of God, memorizing huge portions of Scripture, confessing his sins with great regularity, fasting and self-flagellation. But the peace that he longed for remained elusive. Nothing could offer to him assurance that he longed for. Nothing could bring him inward peace until the Lord opened his eyes to the truth of his word, to the reality of the promises that were there in Romans chapter 1. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. And the Spirit used the truth of God's word to open the mind and heart of Luther to realize that the righteousness that he so desperately longed for was a righteousness that is provided in the person and work of Jesus, and that it is by faith alone, that empty hand of reception, that takes the work of Christ and makes it his own. It is our sin that separates us from God, and unless that is addressed, any manner of healing, any manner of alleviation from the hardship of our circumstances are things that are temporary at best. And so when Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic, when the psalmist here finds forgiveness for his sins, they both realize that this is their greatest need. And pardon before the living God is the greatest news that they could ever hear. And the response in verse 5 is to fear the Lord, to worship him, to wonder and marvel before the one who has pardoned. And then as we move along in the psalm, we see the response on his part toward the reality of forgiveness. We could call this, fourthly, a look forward. And so again, he is there in the depths as he looks within. He goes to the Lord in prayer as he looks down in that posture of humility. He looks up to the forgiveness and grace of God, and now the process of being pulled out from the depths, he looks forward in hopeful, joyful anticipation of deliverance. Again, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. And the repetition of that phrase is a way in which the psalmist himself is seeking to meditate upon the wonder of such truths. And so God is ready to show mercy to sinners who come to him. And the psalmist now applies that to himself. I have waited, and I continue to wait upon the Lord. I have hoped, and I continue to hope in his word. But to wait upon the Lord is not a passive thing. It's not the type of thing as though we're waiting when we're in the doctor's office, hoping that our name is the next one that's called from the nurse's station. But rather, it's an active waiting, an anticipation of final deliverance. And it's learning to rest in the Lord, knowing that this day of deliverance and vindication is coming, while actively hoping, living in joyful anticipation of the reality of that day. And this image here is a vivid one. As the watchmen wait for the morning, so my soul waits for the Lord. Now imagine that you were that night watchman. It would be an important task, but a fearful one indeed. To never know when your enemies might come. And then those nights that are filled with clouds and rain and wind, your ear is attuned to the reality that your enemy might use this as an opportunity to look for some weakness. And what the watchman longs for more than anything else is for the darkness to be gone. There is nothing that brings his heart more joy and relief than the arrival of that morning sun. He knows it's coming. He knows that the darkness will not last forever. And as soon as that moment arrives, he speaks the truth of comfort to his own heart and he proclaims it aloud. The morning is here. No more time for fear. No more time for the uncertainty of darkness. And his labor has ceased. And this is what the people of God in Christ Jesus long for, isn't it? The dawning of that day when it will all be over in an instant and we will be ushered into that final Sabbath rest. And just as every passing moment brings the morning closer for the watchman, so every day gone by brings the return of our Savior one day closer. And what about for you? As you consider the pastoral guidance of the psalmist at this point, is there an inner quietude of mind and heart? Because you know that your greatest need of pardoning grace has been met in the Lord Jesus. Is there patience and confidence that he has wondrous purpose in all things in your life, that he promises to bring you comfort? Is there joyful hope and anticipation of that glorious day when our Savior will return at the end of the age? And notice that the psalmist here in verse 5 equates waiting for the Lord with hoping in his word. As he waits for the Lord to come at the end of the age, it's his word that gives him hope and feeds his soul throughout this earthly life. Again, Calvin, our being contented with the word of God alone affords a genuine proof of our hope. And this is not a vain hope. This is not a wishful hope. Just as certain as the watchman can be of the morning sun, with that same level of certainty, and even more so, we know that the reality of that great day is coming. And one final point as we conclude with verses 7 and 8. Again, there is the inward look of despondency, the downward look of humility, the look upwards at the forgiveness that is his in the Lord's provision, the joyful look forward to the final day of the great King. And here, we could say there is a look to those around. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And the psalmist, you see, has found such wondrous hope and comfort and the joy of forgiveness. Such inner peace with God because of his grace and mercy. He is filled with trust as he looks to the one who will bring ultimate and definitive deliverance. And all of these things together lead to praise, to doxology, to proclaiming to the people of God what is true for them as well, that he longs for them to come and to taste and see that the Lord is good, and to experience for themselves the wonder of pardoning grace that is sufficient for all manner of sin. And isn't it amazing that the psalmist pens these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit almost 1,000 years before the incarnation of Christ? And he has such confidence and trust and hope in God's provision and deliverance. And if the psalmist, who saw the promises of such things in shadow form, was enabled to have this level of trust and rest in the Lord and zeal for his name, then how much more should we, who see with greater clarity the finished work of our Savior? Because our ultimate hope in the midst of sorrow and sin and grief is the fact that there was another in the person of Jesus who has already gone down into the depths, bearing our sin, taking our hell, the curse that we deserved upon himself. That sorrow and shame was removed as he tasted death for a time, but who emerged victorious as the giver of life and the redeemer of souls. Put your hope in him, dear child of God, for he is the one who is steadfast and immovable. He is the one in whom there is redemption for all. And he is the one who has made provision for pardon of sin. We read in Micah 7, verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all of our sin into the depths of the sea. And what a wonderful promise, isn't it? That our sins are definitively done away with. That the God of unlimited power and might and strength has crushed such sin underfoot. That the head of the serpent is definitively destroyed. And those who were in Adam are brought into union with the risen and reigning Christ Jesus. You see, to forgive is to render the matter concluded. When our God promises forgiveness, he is making a promise that our sin is removed and no longer reckoned against us. And what greater news can we hear? And if this does not pull us from the depths, then nothing will. And as we grow to understand this, as we grow to understand how much we have been forgiven and the wondrous final work of our Savior for us, how can our response be anything other than worship and adoration and joy before him? I think of the woman of the city who came to Jesus, whose tears wet his feet and whose hair dried them clean. And Jesus commented that this woman loves much because she is forgiven much. The more we understand how much we are forgiven, the more our response by his grace will be one of increased love and devotion toward him. For there is no limit and no end to the forgiveness of Jesus. One final statement from John Calvin. He says, it now remains to pour into the heart itself what the mind has absorbed. The word of God is not truly received by faith if it just bounces around in the mind, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart that it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive out any manner of temptation. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul.